Okay, well, we're ready to start the North Canton, Ohio, Youngstown, Ohio, Pittsburgh, Pennsylvania, and Wheeling, West Virginia, twice a month Bible study and webcast. And for those of you who are guests or tuning in from some other church area, we want to welcome you. We know that there are a few of you with us already this evening. But this is our four church Bible study. It's the easiest way for us to have a Bible study that everybody can watch. Either live or afterwards, we burn copies of the DVD of the Bible study, DVD copies of it, and then give that to the members who don't have internet access. But before we start, we certainly want God's inspiration on the Bible study, both for our understanding as well as for the teaching. So if you'll bow your heads, and we'll ask God's blessing. Heavenly Father, we pause before we start our Bible study here tonight. We thank you for the wonderful privilege of knowing about your Sabbath, which we are in Sabbath time here in Ohio at this point on a Friday night. We thank you, Father, for understanding so much more of your word and the plan that you have for mankind, all the incredible things of your coming kingdom. We look forward to that. Right now, we want to endure to the end, and we want to learn all that we can on how to do that. So this evening, we ask your inspiration on our Bible study, both on the listening as well as on the teaching, so that it will be a great value for all of us. Please remember our brethren who have special needs, healing, and other challenges that they face around the world, and be with them as well. But we ask your blessing now on this study in Jesus' name. Amen. Okay. I'm Randy Stiver, pastor in the four churches I just mentioned. And I want to welcome you to our, as I say, our twice a month Bible study. This evening, we're going to do a little bit of a, well, I don't know if it's a difference in the style of Bible study, but I think you'll find it interesting. You might as well jot the title down first, How to Use the Armor of God. How to Use the Armor of God. And you'll think, oh yeah, we're going to go through Ephesians chapter 6 again. Here we are. But only briefly, because then we want to branch out from there. And that's where I think that you'll find this an interesting exercise in the study of God's Word, how you can take a passage that you're quite familiar with and where you know a fair amount of it, and then go and look for similar circumstances being described in order to learn more of those lessons and to consider the stories that inspire us to greater feats of spiritual bravery and spiritual dedication. The great analogy, though, of the armor of God comes from Ephesians chapter 6. And that's where the Apostle Paul addressed it. Let's go to Ephesians 6. And if you would, please, we'll start in right at the beginning. We want to go through not quite all the chapter, but 19 verses or so. So we'll begin in Ephesians 6 and verse 1. Finally, my brethren, be strong in the Lord and in the power of his might. Put on the whole armor of God, that you may be able to stand against the wiles of the devil. We'll pause there for a minute. Paul is admonishing the brethren in Ephesus, which would be a city in modern-day Turkey today, roughly east-central Turkey, is where Ephesus would be, and a little bit down to the south, not terribly far from where the seacoast juts up into the Asia Minor there. That's where Ephesus is located, and the ruins are there. Archaeology has located Ephesus a long time ago. So he said, be strong in the Lord, you know, in the faith, in following God. Strong in the Lord is one of the ways we say that. And in the power of his might. God has all power. We don't have all power. We are striving to grow in more power, the right kind of power, spiritual power, strength of character, love and concern for others, but even more important than loving other people, we want to grow in a greater love and dedication to God the Father and Jesus Christ. Never mix those up. Love is not the most powerful or greatest character trait, as 1 Corinthians 13 brings out, unless it is first directed to God, and then secondly to human beings. So he wants us to be strong in the power of his might and put on the whole armor of God. Now, Paul has introduced the analogy that you may be able to stand against the wiles of the devil. That's New King James language. The word can be translated methodology, tactics, And we're really going to talk more about tactics and strategy from a battle perspective in this, because it is the armor of God. It's a battle analogy, a spiritual battle rather than the physical battle. Verse 12, for we do not wrestle against flesh and blood, and we don't. We don't fight other people. We're not involved in the military actions of the nations. God has called us out of this world not to be involved in that. We hold human life to be quite sacred. So we aren't wrestling against flesh and blood, but we are wrestling against principalities and against powers and against the rulers of the darkness of this age, against spiritual hosts of wickedness in the heavenly places. Now, what that tells us is that our battle and our opponents are actually Satan and his demonic hordes. Now, Satan will use the weaknesses of our carnal natures if we allow him. Now, that is the way it is on any battle, quite frankly. But our battle is spiritual. We are resisting the devil and forcing him to flee from us. But he doesn't always flee quickly. So we have to resist powerfully and be strong. That's why Paul admonished the strength part. So verse 13, therefore, take up the armor of God, the whole armor of God. Don't leave any of it behind. Pick up the whole armor of God, that you may be able to withstand in the evil day, and having done all, to stand. Okay, so he admonishes us again, the armor of God. So we know what armor is. We don't use armor so much today, but would be the Vietnam era. Actually, we had flak jackets in World War II that were what we would call body armor, I guess. But now our armies tend to use an awful lot of body armor. They actually do take up more armor now to soak bullets up and prevent them from getting through to the soldier than in the past. Stand therefore, and now we're going to go through the pieces of the armor, having girded your waist with truth. And we'll come back to that in a minute, but that's the belt and the held up, the sheath for the sword that every soldier would carry. The belt for the Roman soldiers and for a lot of others was actually the attachment to which were the heavy layered leather straps that formed a sort of kilt that protected the upper legs, allowed the ability to run and pursue, run from or run toward your enemy. It protected you. So the belt held it all up. If there was no belt down, it would all come. Having put on the breastplate of righteousness. Now that's the classic body armor. The breastplate would come down in over the chest. And it also was a back plate when you look at if we use the Roman soldier, which is probably what Paul had in mind based on the description here. But there's a commonality between all sorts of soldiers. They had a breastplate of brass or bronze, and then there was a backplate. It was folded in half. They pulled it down over their head and folded it down, and then tied it under their arms so that it would stay in place. And so it's a breastplate of righteousness, obedience to God. I could use a glass of water, please. And having shod your feet with the preparation of the gospel of peace. Now, having your feet shod, most people think, well, yes, we wore sandals. Wearing sandals in most of the ancient armies, especially from Rome on, would have been like wearing tennis shoes in an Arctic climate. You needed the right kind of footwear. They did have sandals for hot weather. There were Romans in much hot weather country, but they wore boots. They essentially wore a type of boot, a hobnail boot. I mean, they were very tough and strong. Bear in mind, they didn't have any Bradley armored vehicles to transport the troops in. They didn't have their large airplanes, C-47s, I think the United States uses, for transporting them by air, or big ships. Well, they did have ships, but they didn't have the air and the land transportation like we did. When they were on land, they walked. Everywhere that they went, they walked. So they wore really good boots, battle boots that were laced up to their almost to their knee. And otherwise, there were sandals that were similarly laced up if it was a hot weather situation. Then in verse 16, and above all, taking the shield of faith, with which you'll be able to quench all the fiery darts of the wicked one. So we have two weapons mentioned there. Number one, the shield of faith. The Romans had a large shield, almost 4 feet in height, and 20 or nearly 30 inches wide. I'm forgetting the exact dimensions at the moment, but it was a metal and wooden frame, and on the front of it were heavy layers of leather. Typically, especially if you were worried about fire arrows being shot by the enemy soldiers, you would soak your shield in water, a stream or wherever the water would be, soak it in that so that the leather gets very wet, and then it puts out the fire arrows when they strike. And thus the fiery darts, would be the fire arrows. A fire arrow was a regular arrow, but it was longer, and they would dip it in pitch or some other very flammable fluids that they used. And then they would, just before they fired it, one of the other soldiers would reach out and torch that substance on the end of the arrow. And by that time, the archer typically had his arrow bow pulled back and then was ready to release. And you didn't want those hitting you. You didn't want it hitting anything that was flammable. So we're not talking here about all battle situations, but it would certainly include battle on the sea because they used fiery arrows and fiery spears there. Verse 17, and the helmet of salvation. Take the helmet of salvation. Protects your head. We'll talk about that in a little bit more in a moment. And the sword of the Spirit, which is the word of God. So God's word is compared to a sword. It can slice both ways. There's a scripture that talks about that, to the dividing asunder of whatever it strikes. It has double-bladed swords, were the kinds of swords that were used by the Romans, and those were similar to the swords that were used before. We'll go back to those in just a little bit more in a moment. And our knowledge of God's word is like that sword. Praying always with prayer and supplication in the Spirit, and being watchful with all perseverance and supplication for all the saints. So we have prayer tossed in, and you think, well, how is prayer a part of the armor of God? Soldiers have to be able to communicate, don't they? And an army that can't communicate, can't coordinate its efforts, can't accomplish things, can't win battles, and can't win wars. It has to communicate. And the soldiers of God, the faithful brethren of the true body of Christ, have to be able to communicate first and foremost with God and secondarily with each other. So praying always addresses the primary communication line to God. And with all prayer and supplication in the Spirit, being watchful to this end with all perseverance and supplication for all the saints and for me. And don't forget God's ministers, and Paul was one of the apostles. That utterance may be given to me, that I may open my mouth boldly to make known the mystery of the gospel, for which I am an ambassador in chains, that in it I may be able to speak boldly as I ought to speak. So this is the armor of God passage that we usually read. Now, let's summarize some of the things. It compares weapons of physical warfare with spiritual weapons that we use to defend the true faith of Jesus Christ and to do the work he's commissioned the true church of God to do before his second coming and to survive spiritually ourselves. We talked about the belt. We talked about the body armor. There's another word for body armor. Chainmail is another way. The Romans used the breastplate fore and aft, but there was also chainmail that was used quite often over many, 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 many centuries. Chainmail was one of the primary body armors. The breastplate essentially is the upper body armor, also known as a habergeon, H-A-B-E-R-G-E-O-N. If you have the King James, you probably know that already. Now let's look at the shield for a minute, a little bit of further addressing of the shield. There is a psalm, and you can turn to this if you'd like. It's in Psalm 91, verses 4 through 6. We're basically done with Ephesians 6 for the moment, except to refer back to it. So Psalm 91, verses 4 to 6. And here God talks about how he protects his people. Or the psalmist, meaning I think it was David. Most of the psalms were written by David, not all, but most of them were. And it says, referring to God, he shall cover you with his feathers, and under his wings you shall take refuge. You think, well, that's not much of a shield, is it? Well, I don't know. I've known a lot of hens that raise wonderful chicks over the years on our farm out west, and they were very protective, very, very protective of their babies. So it's a great analogy, but then it shifts to what we're talking about in the middle of the verse. His truth shall be your shield and buckler. His truth shall be your shield and buckler. That's verse 4 of Psalm 91. His truth shall be your shield and buckler. Whereas the shield of faith is what it says in the King James, or rather in Ephesians 6. But here it's a shield and a buckler. So you want to know what a buckler is. We'll come to that in a moment. You shall not be afraid of the terror by night, nor of the arrow that flies by day. Reference again to the arrow. Nor of the pestilence that walks in the darkness, nor of the destruction that lays waste at noonday. That goes down to verse 6. The shield and the buckler. We talked about the shield. The shield was used. The big shields were used. They were different shapes. The Romans had their shape. I described that one. Other ones used slightly more oblong shields, sometimes round shields as well. And the shield was always carried on the left arm in any army. There was always the left arm was a shield. The right hand had the sword. And they had to fight it that way so they didn't get tangled up. One of the main tactics of infantry in those days was to form a shield wall. In the Battle of Hastings, when the Normans were coming across to try to invade England and conquer it, Harold of Hastings was then the king. He'd only been king for a few days or a few weeks. Was then the king of England, and his men formed a shield wall on the upper end of a slope, and then the Normans had to charge up the slope, and they couldn't break the shield wall until finally somebody was injured or fell, and the wall buckled. But shield walling was very important. You could protect yourself and the soldiers around you. The Romans did it. Even beyond almost any other army. They had the big shields I described. The front shields would all be formed into a shield wall, and they would do that all the way around the square of soldiers. And then the ranks in the middle would throw their shields up above their heads, and they called that the turtle. And then they could move as a unit that way, carrying the shields up and out in front and off to the sides and behind. And then the enemy could fire arrows at them, and they would bounce off their shields. So that's the shield wall taken to the extreme with the Romans and the turtle. The buckler, that's the other shield. Whereas the big shield was heavy and cumbersome, the buckler was in a hand-to-hand combat. It was a much smaller shield, maybe not much bigger than this, sometimes a little larger, sometimes even smaller. And essentially, it was not meant to deflect arrows, it was meant to deflect sword blades. Or it was used as an offensive weapon to smack somebody and knock them down. That was the buckler. Now, you get some idea of they each have their uses. One is a large unit, and then number two is with a strike force of hand-to-hand fighters, I suppose. There is a concept, though, and this is part of the lesson of studying the armor of God. I'm going to quote now something from the Song of Solomon, of all things, chapter 4 and verse 4 of Song of Solomon. And this is an analogy of one of God's definitions of true feminine beauty. Now, it's not the kind of beauty that we hear talked about today, that's for sure, because they don't want to be connected to God's word in any way, but they probably wouldn't appreciate it anyway. So this is the husband is saying to the husband-to-be is saying to the wife-to-be, your neck is like the Tower of David. And David's tower was built out of stones. The towers of David would have been on the corners of Jerusalem, strategic spots. They were defense mechanisms. And you could put soldiers up there, and they would usually have crossing arrow trajectories. So if there was anybody attacking the city, the towers were critical defense positions. So he says, your neck is like the Tower of David, built for an armory. And often that was in the towers where they kept the the weapons that the soldiers who would come on duty would grab and be able to use. So it was built for an armory. It was full of weapons, on which hang 1,000 bucklers. I just told you what a buckler is. It's a small fighting shield, different shapes, usually round, though, for deflecting a sword thrust or shoving or banging somebody on the head. They're made out of metal. They're going to hurt. All shields of mighty men. So this is the description of feminine strength, the description of her neck. Now, you're going to have to stop and analyze that. And your neck, he said to her, your neck is like the Tower of David, built for an armory on which hang 1,000 bucklers, maybe hanging on the wall, ready for the men to grab them as they went by, and all shields of mighty men. In other words, that was a great honor. Yeah, that was really a beautiful woman and a beautiful neck on a beautiful woman. Okay, now let's go back. We're still looking over the list of weapons from Ephesians 6. Arrows. We talked about the fiery darts of the wicked. Well, you can be sure that if the wicked have fiery darts, that there are fiery darts or arrows used by the friendly forces, as we might view them, friendly forces. So there are two kinds of arrows. There are incoming, those are bad arrows, they're aimed at you, used by the devil as an analogy of trials and troubles and all kinds of problems. And then there are the outgoing arrows. The outgoing arrows, you know, that's how we bow hunters harvest game, shoot targets, things like that. And in the ancient world, they fought with, you know, they were defending their territory or they're defending their families and their country by firing arrows out at the enemy. So they have two kinds of arrows then in that sense, the good ones and the bad ones. If they're coming at you, they're bad. If they're going away from you, they're good. And that's an important point. We'll get to talking a little bit more about archery was a vital part of, it was a vital part of all armies right up until the 1400s and into the 1500s to a certain degree in our modern era. Okay, let's go to the helmet now. So the helmet has several uses. We already know what a helmet is. America in particular, we have football helmets. But we're all familiar with helmets. Armies have helmets. Several vital uses. Protects your head and your hearing. And war could be loud even then. Today, they're designed specifically to protect the hearing of the soldiers. Another very important part of a helmet, it identifies the soldier on the battlefield. What army is he with? You glance at the helmet, and you can know that, except where they don't have helmets, and so they're scrounging helmets. But, for instance, a German Nazi helmet, you could identify that very quickly compared to the American helmet, compared to the British helmet. Helmets were quick indicators of what kind of soldier you saw coming your way. So it serves, likewise, as far as true salvation. We can identify God's truth better. Then there's another aspect, though, that follows along. A helmet protects your cognitive function. In other words, it protects your brain, your mind, and that's where we do our thinking. That's where sin begins, is in the mind. That's where righteousness begins, is in the mind as well. You know, protects your head in the sense of being the core of your being. Rudyard Kipling wrote a poem called If. That was the title, just If. If you can keep your head when all about you are losing theirs and blaming it on you. If you can keep your head. A helmet helps you keep your head. The helmet of salvation, knowing what God has planned for you and for all mankind. In fact, there's a proverb. It's in chapter 4 of the Proverbs, verse 23. Keep your heart. And the heart here, we would know that the thoughts are in the head. They're not in the blood pumper, although there are brain cells in the heart and in your, you know, upper torso has as many brain cells as your brain does, from what many researchers say. Keep your heart with all diligence, for out of it spring the issues of life. So protecting the head is a vital part of the helmet's purpose. The sword. Now, there are various kinds of swords. We talked a little bit about that. The Romans used a short sword. It was about 18 or so inches long. Not very long. It was not meant for sword fighting in the classical sense. It was meant to clash against the enemy, and then the front ranks of the soldiers of the Romans would push their swords between their shields and thrust into the enemy, killing him. And then as they fell, they would keep pushing through. It was very effective. That's why Rome had such a big empire. They had taken group fighting to made a high art form out of it, in sort of an art form anyway. Now, there was one sword that the Romans didn't like to go up against, though. This was the Celtic broadsword. Julius Caesar eventually conquered Gaul, which we know today as France, but he conquered Gaul, which was at that time populated by Celts. Celts are, the bulk of the Celts are descendants of the ancient tribes of Israel. They are part of that population moving through time and across the continents. The Celts had a tradition, which even the Vikings continued to a certain degree, of developing berserkers. These were just a little half-crazy men who fought naked, apparently, and they used their big, they had a big two-handed sword. In Scotland, which has got a Celtic tradition as well, the sword is preserved. They call it the claymore. I think that's what it is what the Scottish sword is called. But it's a big two-handed sword and a long blade, far outreaches the Roman blades. But a squad of Roman soldiers would be killed, all of them, by one berserker, one Celtic berserker in Gaul, with his broadsword and no shield. The way he swung his sword, he used it as a shield as well. The only thing that they, in the histories that recorded their impressions, the only thing that they hated more than meeting a single Viking or a single Celtic swordsman was to meet him and his wife, because some of the Celtic women fought with swords in those days as well, and dressed just like their husbands. The Celtic, or the cavalry saber. Now, we're more familiar with that in America, and we know what a saber looks like, and the cavalry would use those. They don't so much anymore. They are mostly for show. Then there's the fencing foil, or the sword fighting kind of sword that was used for fencing. Dueling fencing in the swashbuckler days. All types of swords are both defensive and offensive, just like arrows. There are offensive arrows and defensive arrows. Defensive, the ones that your people fire, the offensive ones are the ones that fired at you. But with the sword, it was used both ways, because it's used to block the thrust of another sword at times, as well as thrusting itself. So these are just a little bit more review. Now, what we want to do is to jump from Ephesians 6, taking what we've analyzed here a little bit about the armor of God and drawing some of the, developing the analogy from a battle perspective. And we want to go and to the scripture and look at some battles. Now, we're just going to primarily use the time of Goliath and a couple of other incidents, but you could look at the battle of Gideon. You could look at the battle of Deborah and Barak against the northern Canaanites consortium back in their day of the book of Judges. There are all kinds of battles that are described in Scripture that you can look at and analyze and understand this armor of God concept more deeply and understand a little bit about what's going on in those situations as well, to understand what the Israelites were up against, or the Jewish people were, as the case might be. We're going to start with Goliath's armor in 1 Samuel 17. 1 Samuel 17, we'll begin reading here in verse 4 through 7 to start. You know the basic story. Goliath was a Philistine. Philistines originally came out of Egypt. They went north to Greece. They stayed there. Then they tried to come back to Egypt and were repelled some years later and ended up moving up into, as the sea people, moving onto the coast of Israel, which is where the Israelites ran across them. So a champion went up out of the camp of the Philistines named Goliath from Gath, whose height was 6 cubits and a span. And you think, how tall is 6 cubits and a span? And the answer is, depends on which cubit you're using. One cubit was about 18 inches long. The other one was 22 or so inches long. So he was somewhere between 9 feet 9 inches tall and 11 feet 9 inches tall. Now, if David was less than 6 feet tall, Saul towered head and shoulders over King Saul did over all the rest of the Israelites. So he must have been 6.5 feet tall, or 6'4", somewhere like that. But David would be much smaller. The average man would be way smaller than Goliath. And he was not only tall, he was very strong. It was 6 cubits in a span. The span is from the thumb to the outstretched middle finger. There, that's the span. You know, just one of that distance, about 9 inches. Let me read a little bit more. He had a bronze helmet on his head. He was armed with a coat of mail, a Harburgian, as I said earlier. The weight of the coat was 5,000 shekels of bronze. That's over 150 pounds in modern avoirdupois pounds that we use in America. I'm sorry I don't have the translation for the metric system on that, but you can calculate it. He carried he had bronze armor on his legs. So that would probably bend from his ankles to his knees, and a bronze javelin between his shoulders. And you wonder, well, what's it doing there? Well, it was in a sheath back there. That was a throwing spear. With somebody running away, he would pull that out and throw it at them. And he was deadly accurate with that from the impression we get about Goliath. And his staff of his spear, his main spear, was like a weaver's beam. How big is a weaver's beam? Maybe something like that. Very large. And it had an iron spearhead that weighed 600 shekels. That's somewhere between 19 and 26 pounds. That was the spear blade itself on the front of his fighting spear. Now, I say fighting spear. A big heavy spear wasn't meant for throwing. Goliath used it for thrusting. It was essentially his sword, because he could thrust and throw people this way and that way. And they weren't alive when they landed. That gives you some indication of Goliath. Now, that's the background on Goliath. There's a lesson based on what we're studying from Ephesians 6. Is a lesson. Satan is also a giant. And he uses his own evil spirit armor and weapons to try to destroy us. And when you look at how powerful Goliath was compared to the average guy, you begin to get an idea of what's arrayed against us. We have an adversary. Absolutely, a very evil adversary. So, what's your practice plan? This is how to analyze this. You read the story. What's the background? What are the lessons you draw from a section? And then, what's your practice plan? What do I do to strengthen myself in the use of God's spiritual armor? Well, you keep your spiritual armor in good order when you know you're up against giants like Goliath. And then practice, practice, practice. And we'll talk about the practicing as we go along. Let's look at David's battle resume. We're right here in the same chapter. It's verses 34 to 37 now. We move down through the dynamics of the whole discussion of who's going to go out and fight this giant. It was a champion battle that instead of destroying each other, because the armies were reasonably equally matched, and they would end up with massive casualties on both sides. So they said, well, we'll send out our champion and you send out your champion, and they can duke it out in the middle of the valley, which is where the battleground was. And whoever wins, then that side wins. So if you can beat our champion, we'll be your servants. But if we beat our champion beats your champion, then you'll be our servants. That's how it worked. Strangely enough, there was a logic to it. So in verse 34 to 37, David is explaining his abilities, his background in training, in fighting the spiritual war, and using his armor and weapons. Bear in mind, armor, we say armor and we think shield and breastplate and helmet, that's armor. No, it's all armor. In an armory, you kept your swords and your arrows and your bows and your shields and your spears. You know, everything is armor. When we talk about an armored unit of the U.S. military, we're talking one that has, you know, tanks and jeeps and rigs of every size and all kinds of destructive capability. So David said to Saul, "Your servant used to keep his father's sheep, and when a lion or bear came and took a lamb out of the flock, I went after it and struck it and delivered the lamb from its mouth. And when it rose against me, I caught it by its beard and struck and killed it. Your servant has killed both lion and bear, and this uncircumcised Philistine will be like one of them, seeing that he's defied the armies of the living God." Moreover, David said, "The Lord will who delivered me from the paw of the lion and from the paw of the bear, he'll deliver me from the hand of the Philistine." Now, let's back up just for a minute. How did David actually kill the bear and the lion. And did they have bears and lions in Judea at that time? And the answer is yes, they did. They were the Middle Eastern lions, which are slightly smaller than the African variety. They looked just like them, but they were slightly smaller. They topped out at about 350 pounds. They were be like a tiger, maybe a little bit bigger, whereas an African lion, the really truly gigantic ones, get up to 500 or 550 pounds. Most of them, though, are a little smaller than that. So the Middle Eastern one was only slightly smaller. It can still eat you. And you don't want to fight barehanded, fight a lion, although I have read of men who have survived. Another story for another time. So he would have a lion or the bear. The bear was skeleton remains and things they found. They call it the Syrian black bear. Very similar to the American black bear, but it has a much nastier attitude. More dangerous in that sense. American black bear is dangerous. Never trust them. Never, ever trust a bear. But the Syrian black bear just had a worse temper. So that was David. They would come and grab a lamb out of his flock. They'd catch a lamb. David would hear about it or notice it and come racing over. And he had a rod and a staff. The staff was for hooking sheep around the neck and pull them over so he can check for burrs and things like that, looking after his sheep. The rod was a club. And he was analyzing this, and I thought this through a little bit. He must have run up and hit him in the back of the head and back of the neck as hard as he could with one big baseball bat blow, and they would drop the lamb. But they're not dead yet, and they would come back up. Well, David also had a knife on his belt, and shepherd would, and then he would grab them by the beard. That would be the throat latch. And you think, well, you'll be all ripped to shred by the claws, and you would be, except that he would be on its back. He would dive to its back and grab underneath on the throat, and then probably drive the knife down into the heart, presumably. He did it more than once, because he mentions lion and bear as if there were more than one of each. So David had a battle resume of great significance. And sometimes it's good for us to think about what's our battle resume, our personal battle resumes. What battles, spiritual battles, have we fought? And have we used God's armor to vanquish whatever foe? Sometimes the foe is our own carnal nature. In fact, quite often it is. It's important to remember our calling to God's truth and our victories that God has given us in overcoming in the past. That's an important lesson here. You've got to have that lesson in mind. You've got to know that you have succeeded and that you can succeed with God's help again. The practice plan is to think through some of those stories of overcoming. Things that you've had to overcome, battles that you've had to have spiritually. What did you have to do? How did you think your way through that challenge? What was your greatest difficulty in the process that you had to overcome? You think that through, and then how did I overcome it? What part did I do? And of course, the main part is leaning on God and His direction and His blessing, but it makes us feel like we're doing an awful lot of it, and we are, because that's how character is built. So that's the practice plan that we can draw from the lesson from David's battle resume. Now, the next thing that happened is that King Saul said, okay, well, then you can go ahead and be our champion. Here, you can wear my armor. And so he gave David his armor, and he put on his bronze helmet. This is verses 38 and 39 of the same chapter, 1 Samuel 17. He put on his bronze helmet, Saul's bronze helmet, and he clothed him with a coat of mail. And David fastened his sword to his armor and tried to walk, for he had not tested them. He hadn't worked with them. And David said to Saul, I can't walk with these. I've not tested them. So he took them off. Thank you, but no thank you. I'll go with what I'm used to. So he knew that he was going up against a man who was heavily armed and wearing body armor, but David couldn't use, they probably didn't fit. Saul was very tall, and David probably wasn't as tall as Saul, so it wouldn't have fit. Lesson from this background, as you consider the background of Ephesians 6, your spiritual armor must fit and function. That means we've got to think these things through, think our challenges through. You need to own your divinely issued spiritual armor. The sword is like the sword of the Spirit, which is the Word of God. You need to know God's Word. You need to be asking daily for God to give you more of a spirit. We all do. That's a common battle. But individually, we need to know. You need to know. I need to know. We need to know what our spiritual armor is and how it works. Does it fit? And what is it we don't understand yet that we have to understand of God's Word that helps make it fit better? Remember, we used to say this a lot, but you can't get into God's kingdom on somebody else's coattails. You have to fight the spiritual battle yourself. David wasn't afraid. That's one great lesson, too. He was brave. Practice plan. Train with your spiritual armor. Remember spiritual muscle memory. Now, David had muscle memory. He used a club, and he used his knife. And he used that club, and he could swing it hard. And he was terrifyingly brave, charging at a bear or a lion and hit it with a club. Get close enough to hit it with a club. We don't want to do that. We want to hit it with a rifle from a very safe distance. In our modern times, but it was up close and personal in those days. Remember spiritual muscle memory. David was used to that. He knew what the swing felt like. He could do it in his sleep, so to speak. He knew how to unsheath his knife and how to stab the bear or the lion and kill it. Confidently kill it and not have it kill him. As well as most of the time saving the lamb. Although sometimes a lamb would get crunched the first bite they take and that's it. But you know, he has spiritual muscle memory through training and training and training. Thinking and thinking and thinking through God's Word is how we train. Studying it, thinking it through, discussing it with brethren, and listening to sermons, thinking and thinking and thinking until it's automatic thinking for us. Think through the challenges you face. Listen to the spiritual challenges and adventures of other brethren. Meditate on the challenges you and your family could possibly face in the days ahead. There'll be plenty of those. Live in your spiritual armor. Walk in it. David didn't wear Saul's because he couldn't walk in it. Now, David's armor and Goliath's ridicule. Now we come to the actual battle with Goliath in chapter 17, verse 40. Then he took his staff in his hand, and he chose for himself five, this is David, took his staff in his hand. He picked up five smooth stones from the brook and put them in the shepherd's bag in a pouch which he had, and his sling was in his hand. David was a slinger. That was his distance weapon. And he drew near to the Philistine. So the Philistine came and began drawing near to David. And they're closer and closer. You imagine them sort of moving side to side, sizing each other up as they went. And they're out in the middle of the whole big valley with the other armies on either side. Excuse me. So the Philistine came drawing near to David, and the man who bore the shield went before him. So the Philistine had a shield bearer carrying that big heavy shield, not the buckler, but the big heavy one. David was by himself, and he wasn't wearing any armor. He was just like a shepherd. And the Philistine looked at David, and he disdained him, for he was only a youth, ruddy and good-looking. So the Philistine said to David, "Am I a dog that you come out to me with sticks?" He had the staff in his hand, the shepherd's staff. And the Philistine cursed David by his gods. And the Philistine said to David, "Come to me, and I will give your flesh to the birds of the air and the beasts of the field." So what do we learn from this much of the confrontation between David and Goliath? Number one, there's a lesson. Focus on the job or the challenge at hand, the thing that you need to overcome next. Focus on that. When you get ready to grow spiritually, we should always be ready to do that. Focus on whatever the issue is that comes up. I've got to overcome this. I've got to learn how to do this. I've got to understand this part of God's Word better. That's another aspect of our spiritual battle. The battle for understanding the truth. Another lesson, learn to ignore ridicule. That's minor persecution is ridicule. Now, there is a promise for major persecution before the end of this age ends. So minor persecution shouldn't deflate us, shouldn't pop our bubble, so to speak. We shouldn't feel threatened and whimper and whine that I don't think he likes me. Well, of course he didn't like you. He's Goliath and you're David. You know, that just goes with the territory. So we have to have a thicker skin to not be be offended by minor ridicule. Another lesson is have the right armor for the right job. David knew that he actually was had an advantage. Goliath was huge, and he was probably reasonably fast for a man of his size, but mostly he was lumbering in size. He couldn't move like David could. David had a precise instrument. And we'll get to how precise his instrument would be, the sling. And the sling was two thongs of leather, about maybe this long, and then they were tied to a leather patch that might be this big at the end, and he would have one string would have a loop which he would put around one finger, and then he'd hold the other end of it this way, but down in the pouch would be the stone, you know, maybe fist size, maybe slightly smaller, and he'd swing it and let it go. And I see pictures of the slingers swinging the sling above their heads over and over and over and over. That's not how they did it. I used to try to do it that way, and I could never figure out which direction the rock would go. So the only way I could practice with a sling was in the middle of a giant, empty pasture. And I never knew where the rock would leave the sling. Until Jerry Buck, one of our deacons, recently died up in Saskatoon, Saskatchewan, was commenting at a feast one time how he and another friend were out hunting jackrabbits with slings outside of Saskatoon. I said, how do you hunt jackrabbits? Do you swing that thing over your head with a sling all the time you're hunting? He says, what do you mean over your head? You carry the stone in this pouch in one hand, and you've got the cords in your other hand, and when the target takes off, in this case it was a rabbit, you just stretch your arm out, release the stone in the pouch, and it swings down and around. You come up with a full arm swing, and you release on the outward thrust, and the swing's away. I learned to do that with snowballs, and remarkably good. And what a big difference that made. That's how David was going to do it. He wasn't swinging it around his head. So the Philistine arose, excuse me, again, verse 48, and he came near to meet David, and David hurried and ran toward the enemy to beat the Philistine. He didn't sort of sashay anymore. He went straight at him. And David put his hand in his bag and took out a stone, and he slung it and struck the Philistine in his forehead. The one unprotected part for Goliath was the shield didn't cover his forehead. So the stone sank into his forehead, and he fell to his face on the earth. So David prevailed over the Philistine with sling and stone. And he struck the Philistine, and he killed him. But there was no sword in David's hand. So David ran and took the Philistine and took his sword and drew it out of its sheath and killed him and cut off his head with it. That's what they did in those days. This is proof that he had killed the Philistine giant. And there was no way that they could say, oh, no, you didn't kill him. You just stunned him, and we've got him back home getting well again. The lesson, we overcome the whole sin, not just part of it. David ran toward Goliath. We got to kill bad, sinful habits completely by replacing them with good habits. And we need to use additional spiritual tools and weapons as they come available. In this case, there's the sword. I need to finish this job, so use the giant sword. Later on, by the way, and that's another story, but David kept that sword of Goliath. It was stored with the tabernacle for a period of time, and at a very opportune time when David was in need of weaponry, when he was being pursued by Saul's henchmen, he came to where that was stored and was given it, and he was able to use it again. So he used Goliath's sword more than once. Practice plan is to study and learn how to use additional spiritual weapons. And imagining how the understanding parts of God's Word are like that. Jonathan was the son of King Saul, and he instantly liked David. And they became closest of friends. Chapter 18, verse 1, when he had finished speaking to Saul, the soul of Jonathan was knit to the soul of David. They're fast friends. Closest brothers, and Jonathan loved him as his own soul. And Saul took him that day and would not let him go home to his father's house anymore. In other words, Saul drafted him. And then Jonathan and David made a covenant. Because he loved him as his own soul, Jonathan took off the robe that was on him, which was a nobleman's robe. He was the heir apparent of the kingdom. And he gave it to David, and with his armor. He gave his armor and his sword and his bow and his belt. And Jonathan was above all, an archer. So that was a great gift. But there's a symbolic lesson here that we want to touch on. Bear in mind, King David was a one king dynasty, or King Saul was, rather. This was when the house of Saul handed over rule to the house of David, because Jonathan handed it on, and Jonathan would have been the heir apparent. Lesson, interesting. Brothers in the faith fight together. That's another lesson here, too. Practice plan. Use your fellowship time to really get to understand your brethren and encourage each other to great spiritual feats of bravery. It takes bravery to overcome and to battle for God's kingdom. Encourage each other. Okay, active and defensive armor of David's army. We're going to shift now to Chronicles. 1 Chronicles chapter 12. 1 Chronicles chapter 12. Just touch on a few other interesting aspects. Verses 1 and 2. These were the men who came to David at Ziklag when he was still a fugitive from Saul. They were part of his, therefore, his merry men, as it were. The men that gathered around David. He was a fugitive from Saul, the son of Kish. And they were among the mighty men, helpers in the war. These became some of his key soldiers later on. They were armed with bows. They used the right hand and the left in hurling stones and shooting arrows with the bow. They were of Benjamin, Saul's brethren. So here we have Saul's tribe contributes a large group of a fighting force to King David. They volunteered. Who was the man who said he'd give his right arm to be ambidextrous? You remember him? These guys could hurl stones with their right hand or their left hand. They could use the sling on either hand. They could grab the bow and they could shoot it left-handed or grab it the other way and shoot it right-handed. They were able to do all kinds of things like that. Background, you can find this in Judges 20, where these guys were descended from. Judges 20 in the middle of the chapter. Ancient armies all fought right-handed. They had the shield on the left arm, sword on the right arm, so that they could thrust in an organized manner when they banged into the next army. And that was how they would form a shield wall. Ambidextrous warriors, which is what these men were naturally left-handed, but learned to also be right-handed. They had to do both in the ancient world as well. Archers being able to shoot either-handed depending on the shot opportunity. Even the American Indian bows. I carve longbows as a hobby, and I try to make some like some of the models I see in museums or examples in museums and things occasionally. Their bows were often set up to be shot either way, and I've practiced a little bit with that just to see how difficult it is to be able to do. It's something that can be done. But they could shoot either-handed. Mounted archers, and later on when the Israelites were taken captive by the Assyrians, they became mounted cavalry. They became known as the Scythians or the Scythians. And then later, many of them formed the ruling class of the Parthian Empire, which existed in the days of Christ. And they had a terrifying cavalry. They could shoot at high speed, very powerful bows, shooting right-handed or shooting left-handed as needed. The Romans could never conquer the Parthians because they were just simply too strong for them. The Scythians, of which the Parthian ruling class were Scythians. The Scythians, as they broke away from the Assyrian Empire as it collapsed, Herodotus, about 450 BC, this is almost 250 years after the Israelites were taken captive, and then they got away within a century. He visited them, and he found that the way a soldier became a soldier as a young man, he had to be able to, at full gallop, fire three arrows into the target using a short bow, a little bit like this one here. This one is not a Scythian bow, but it's along the lines of a design of a Scythian bow. This one's very short. This one's made out of PVC pipe. Theirs weren't made out of PVC pipe. But Herodotus said they had to fire three arrows at the target, hit the bullseye every time at full gallop, and before the first arrow hit the target, the third arrow had to be in the air. That meant they had two extra arrows hanging in their bow, their string hand, and they were firing and then snapping the other one up and the other one up and pulling bows back that would have pulled like a British battle bow, 150, 160 pounds. Most modern archers can't come close to that. 80 pounds is really hard to pull by our today's standards. So that gives you some idea of what these men could do that David had come to join him. There's a lesson here, though. We need to spiritually work closely with our brethren, and as well as to learn to prevail alone. We need to focus our prayer and meditation and never miss. We need to sharpen our aim by reading, studying God's Word, thinking, imagining what it was like, understanding the Word of God, being stronger in understanding that. We need to be able to even use armor-based proverbs. Armor-based proverb. I already gave you one, but here's another. It's in Proverbs 26:8. Like one who binds a stone in a sling is like him who gives honor to a fool. The last thing you want to do is tie the stone in the sling and then try to release it. You know what will happen? It'll swing around and come around and hit you in the head. Not a happy thing. Okay. King Uzziah. We have just a few minutes to touch on this. This is 2 Chronicles 26. 2 Chronicles 26. Verses 14 and 15. After David came Solomon, after Solomon, then the country broke into two. They had a civil war after Solomon died, and you had the house of Judah in the south and the house of Israel in the north. King Uzziah was a king over the house of Judah sometime down the line after that, in the days of Isaiah. He prepared for them and for the entire army shields. This is what the king did. Shields, spears, helmets, body armor, bows, and slings to cast stones. And he made... comment on that. He standardized his army with the same weapons. That's a really probably revolutionary concept at the time. And he made devices or engines, I think the King James uses, in Jerusalem, invented by skillful men to be used on the towers and the corners to shoot arrows and large stones. So his fame spread far and wide, and he was marvelously helped until he became strong. You can read the rest of the story of King Uzziah. It's a humbling lesson, but he rebuilt the house of Judah quite a lot, enlarged its borders. He had shields, big shields and little shields, bucklers and the main shields. He had all kinds of helmets, standardized helmets, so he could tell which unit was in the field and which wasn't. Body armor, the coats of mail, harbardon, the breastplates of righteousness as we used in the armor of God. Bows, there would have been perhaps long bows and like this little short bow here. Which is a remarkably good bow for a piece of PVC pipe. Remarkably good bow made by a good friend in the church in Oregon, Mike Hunneke. The arrows were also used for communication. Remember the time when David and Jonathan needed to signal to David, and he said, if I shoot the arrows beyond where you're hiding, way out there, and I tell the boy to keep going and keep going, then you know that thus and such is the case. It was whether or not Saul was going to let David come back to serve him. So then we had slings. He even had standardized slings for their slingers. But the heavy artillery was what Uzziah is most famous for. And when he talked about devices that were used from those towers to fire from the corners, there would also be the portable ones that could be dragged up to the walls of a city and used to break the walls apart. There would be several kinds. Let me show you here pictures real quickly. This is called a ballista. I don't know if you can get a good view of that, but you see the soldier loading a spear in a very heavy weapon that will shoot that spear hundreds and hundreds and hundreds of yards at very great force. That's a ballista. So that would be one of the heavy artillery, spear shooter. Catapult. A catapult looks like this. You've seen pictures of them. Certain movies have done reasonably good jobs in showing what a catapult looks like. Essentially, it's a bucket on an arm, and it's got a spring. The spring was a rope, heavy rope, made out of the tendons of cows and horses' necks. Those tendons are very thick, and twisted and twisted and twisted to work like a spring, and it would snap the arm back, and a big, heavy stone would be in the bucket, and it would fling it hundreds of yards against the enemy wall, or the enemy gate, as the case might be. And then the last one is my favorite. It is called the trebuchet. And you think, well, it looks a little bit like the catapult. It does, except it doesn't use a spring. You see the big box that's up here? That big box is full of rocks, and it is a counterweight. So when you release it, it swings down, and down at the bottom here, there's another rock in a sling. There's a sling attached to the long arm, and it will fling that rock way farther than a catapult could ever do. Those were the heavy artillery of the day. Now, background. All weapons were both defensive and offensive. Heavy artillery would keep the enemy back at a further distance. From helmets to swords to shields, heavy artillery is much the same. It's used to attack cities and forts and to keep them, the people who had the heavy artillery, the Jews in this case, from being attacked. Likewise, in modern times, we have ballistic missiles that can reach distant places on distant continents. However, the various nations all know that if they launch, they will be counter-launched upon, so then they don't launch. That has been the defense tactic since about 1955, when the USA and the then Soviet Union agreed that they both had overkill capability for all humans on Earth in their nuclear arsenal. It called mutual assured destruction was the counterweight there. Now, the lesson for us is when you face great challenges in life, bring out the heavy armor. A careful and thorough study of God's Word is really a thorough one on the topic, whatever topic you need to understand. Get wise counsel from God's ministers and from wise brethren. Fervent prayer. I don't mean now I lay me down to sleep prayer, but really, really diligent, fervent, energetic prayer. And prayer and fasting. That's the heavy artillery in our spiritual weapons. The practice plan, contemplate the analogy of the armor of God. And when you see a historical film showing how some of these old weapons were used, think about the spiritual applications. You see how they work physically. Okay, so what are the spiritual applications? This is your heavy artillery I've just listed there of careful and thorough Bible study, wise counsel, fervent prayer, and fasting. Meditate on the spiritual battle mentality, brethren. We're not in God's church for our health. We're in God's church to do His work of preaching the gospel of the kingdom of God on this earth before Jesus Christ returns. And then our desire is to be in that great kingdom as well. So put God's armor to work. Look at it imaginatively. Remember, it's not just defensive. You're not just a beaten down little follower of Jesus Christ. No, you're a warrior like David who goes on the offensive. We're out to block what Satan is trying to do to prevent his work from being done, from God's work from being done, and to prepare for God's kingdom to come. Thank you for joining us for the Bible study this evening, and in 2 weeks' time, we'll see you at the next one.